Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we are so grateful to You for Your work of illuminating our hearts once, that we might know our sin in the light of Your glory, in the light of Your holiness. And it once caused us to be filled with a sense of shame and dread as we realized that we were sinners standing before the face of a righteous and holy God and thus in danger of the fires of hell. And the thought of that caused us to seek mercy from You, which we received freely as by faith we received saving grace. And now, as Your people who are saved by that grace are come once again to study Your word together, asking, praying, expecting that they would be words of life and health to us, I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would open these eyes which have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, in order that we might see and hear, understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to us this morning through this medium of the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study in the concept of the covenant that God made with men, and recognizing that He has given us these things, these instructions, in order that we may prosper, and that is how we began this whole series, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Deuteronomy chapter 27. This morning we'll be looking in particular at verses 20 through 23, but in order to maintain the context of it, backing up, and beginning in verse 8, will you please follow along as I read out loud? And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of an animal, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, amen. Now, as we've begun our study, we've considered together this first curse that dealt with all of the sins committed against God in His being and His nature and character, sins against the holiness of God. Then we considered together the next curse was directed at those who are in authority, that parents stand in the place as a figure of all of those who are in authority over us. And it said, cursed are those who reject the authority of their father and their mother. And then we went to those curses against cruelty to other people, to those who make the blind to wander off the road, to those who pervert the justice due the stranger, the widow, and the orphan. And now we come to this section that deals with sexual perversions. And in it, we see the Holy Spirit directing Moses to teach the people, that Moses and the Levites, to teach the people, to preach sermons to them, expressing to them very specifically the various aspects of sexual perversion to which they had evidently moved in that direction. And because of the delicate nature of this, I'm not going to go through and examine these things one by one. I would prefer instead that we would learn from this what we can by moving forward back into the New Testament to look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to see how the Apostle Paul addressed this whole concept of sexual immorality. So if you would please turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just keeping in mind what Moses had said to the people of Israel as they were gathered together on Mounts Ebal and Gerizim and shouting the curses and the amens back and forth to each other respectively. And beginning in verse 9, look at what the Apostle Paul is saying here as he addresses the church in Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So essentially what Paul is doing here is the same thing that Moses was instructing the Levites to instruct the people of God back in Deuteronomy chapter 27. It's essentially the same list of grievances that God has towards people. It's the same list of sins. If we looked at them and we were to examine them one by one, we would see how neatly and closely they are corollaries of the list of sins and the curses that are expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And he says, but notice in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or as the New American Standard says, it may it never be. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So you get the idea of why the sexual sins are so incredibly hideous to God. And that is because of this, the original intent that when a man and a woman come together in the act of marriage, they become one flesh. So how incredibly hideous it is that people were having relations with animals. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So what we are dealing with here, in particular, in sexual sins, is sins committed against oneself. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. That's what Moses and the Levites were getting at in their instruction of the people. First, we saw the curse against those who sinned against God. Secondly, those who are in authority. Then thirdly, stealing or moving the landmark, private property issues in particular. And then sins of cruelty towards another man. And then the next thing Moses moved to were sins against oneself. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at here. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You know, this is another thing kind of interesting in our era, in our day, how the world has come to excerpt this particular phrase from the Bible and insisting that your body is a temple And so you should treat your body with reverence and respect. Not, you know, you have all these people who hold to these very strict views of health. They're just health fanatics. And I'm not saying that in itself is a bad thing, but they're saying it's because my body is a temple. My body is a holy thing. And it has nothing to do with its association to God or the Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is that the entire phrase is, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And they don't have the Holy Spirit if the Holy Spirit isn't in them. And in truth, what they're saying is that their body is a temple. They are only expressing what is sadly, tragically true of them, that they are self-worshippers. They worship themselves. They worship their own bodies. Their body, essentially, has become their God, and they are worshiping it. We remember that Corinth was a large city in Greece. Actually, it was the largest city. And this was owing largely to the fact of where it was located, that it was located down near the southeastern tip, and it was right where the Aegean Sea, the Adriatic Sea, and the Mediterranean all met together. So you can imagine all the various ship captains who plied those waters with their trade. This became a very convenient place for them to unload their wares, to find buyers for their stuff. And so it was a city of incredibly busy commerce, that there was a lot of money changing hands. There were a lot of very wealthy merchants that were located right here, that this merchant would see this ship captain coming from across the Mediterranean from northern Africa, and they would have certain wares that were peculiar to northern Africa. So he'd buy them up, knowing that these would be attractive to those who were coming down from the Aegean Sea or the Adriatic Sea, and he could sell these things to them, and the goods he bought from them he could sell to the ship captains who were going back to Africa. And so they became extremely wealthy. Corinth was a wealthy city. And what happens when there is an accumulation of wealth? Well, wherever wealth comes to be focused or accumulated, we know that there are conditions there which tend to exaggerate the vices of men. When people become very wealthy, they often become filled with pride. They become filled with a sense of, they become ostentatious. They want everybody to see how wealthy they are, right? So I don't know what kind of chariots they drove that were similar to our Mercedes or Lexus. But they became showy and ostentatious. It's the same in every era. They became, where another thing that seems very strangely peculiar is that where there is an accumulation of wealth, men become effeminate. That they want to start dressing and acting like women. It's a very strange and peculiar thing, but we see this often happening. We've seen it in the various eras of humanity. In French royalty, in English royalty, you see princes and other very wealthy people becoming very effeminate in their dress. It's a very strange thing, and so too it was very common here in the city of Corinth that there was an effeminacy about many of the males. And where there's lots of time and money on hand, men also tend to be looking for ways to spend that money. And so often there are other various aspects that feed those vices that are on hand. By the way, did you know that the Obama administration had a study done by the Rand Corporation to study the effect of transgenders in the military? They had a study done by them. The Rand Corporation, R-A-N-D. You can look this up. I'm not making this up. And what they discovered is that on average, transgendered military personnel spent 238 days recovering from their taxpayer-funded sex change surgeries during which they were undeployable. So under President Obama, the U.S. military had become a place to go for transgendered individuals who could not afford sex change surgeries on their own. But not one word of that was ever whispered when Donald, President Trump, said that he was going to reimpose the ban on transgendered people serving in the military. But deployability was the thing that he was getting at, that he was talking about. So these people would join the military, and for almost an entire year of them joining, they were undeployable for military service because of this surgery, this mutilation, I would say, that took place there. But the thing is, what I'm getting at here is that both in Corinth as well as what we see in our own era, humanity hasn't changed. Sin remains the same. Where wealth is accumulated, it tends to give rise to a lasciviousness, to an unbridled and shameless lust. And that's what we see in our era. And it was very definitely true of the city of Corinth, to the degree that the city was well known. It was well known in that era as a place of wantonness, a place of incredible sexual exploitation. The patron goddess of the city was Venus, the god of beauty, love, and sex, of fertility. And there was a temple dedicated to her there in Corinth where there was estimated as many as 1,000 prostitutes who attended the temple ritual. So prostitution was, it was a ritual aspect of service to this goddess Venus. And because of the widespread practice of these things, there was a social acceptance to this behavior. And this is where the Apostle Paul self-consciously and intentionally went to start a church. I find this just an amazing thing that the Apostle Paul was so confident that it's the gospel that changes men's life that he did not fear to even go into a place like that. Paul did not hesitate to bring the gospel to these people. But when he brought it, he didn't say, God loves you just the way you are. He never said that. He was very clear to them that what they were engaging in, that their activity was offensive to the one true God. And he said that they needed, in order to escape the wrath of God that was coming upon their sin, was to put their faith in Christ. And that in coming to Christ by faith, it required that they would leave this life of lasciviousness behind them. They had to leave these practices. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, the Apostle Paul says. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul went to these people and he told them that they needed to leave their lives of sin because no one who practices these things will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, we think of the difficulty we have in our day of expressing our Christian beliefs to others in a way that clearly demonstrates and presents our belief system over and against other belief systems in a way that people take us seriously. And this is due in large part to the fact that there is so much silliness, there's so much foolishness, there's so much nuttiness that has come to be associated with Christianity. People making the most bizarre, ridiculous claims and boasts. Just this past week, do you see this Pennsylvania couple saying in the sonogram of their baby, they saw Jesus in the sonogram watching over their baby. In the sonogram. There he was, plain as day. They posted the picture. There's Jesus. How many times over the past several years have we had these people making these claims that there is Jesus in the foam of their Starbucks coffee or other coffee? I mean, this is just ridiculous. It's bizarre, these claims, these boasts that we are having. People regularly saying that Jesus told me this, Jesus told me that. Where are they hearing this stuff? It's a voice that whispers inside their head. And all of this makes us appear ridiculous to the world. The majority of Christians don't even know what historical orthodoxy is or why it might be important. Most people only have the most vague notion of what the Bible teaches, and yet if they are pressed on it, they're likely to call themselves Christians. Most people believe that faith saves, and it doesn't matter what that faith is in. To them, it doesn't matter whether that faith consists of seriousness or nuttiness. As long as you have faith, and all those that have faith are lumped together under the heading of the faithful or the community of faith. And I don't like that. I'm sure you don't like that, being lumped in together with the person that walks into work smiling and bubbling over because he just saw Jesus in his cornflakes this morning. People love themselves and they love any idea that originates in their minds. And our confession says that those things that are constructs of the wickedness of our heart is sin. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Just because someone says they have faith does not mean they're a saved person. In order for a person to have a saving faith, they must have an object that's of their faith that's capable of saving. And the only object that's capable of saving is Jesus Christ as he's revealed himself in the Bible. Apart from that Jesus Christ who's revealed himself in the Bible, there is no salvation. Thank you. There is no way for a person to know how to be saved from the coming wrath of God except through the Bible. And yet things were not a lot different in Paul's day. In that people there too were lovers of themselves. They were lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, extortioners, homosexuals, effeminate, drunkards, fornicators, adulterers. What has really changed about the human condition? How different is humanity in our day than it was in Paul's day? Technologically, we have advanced. We have all kinds of electronic gadgets now, don't we? When was the last time you wound a wristwatch? I don't know if they even make those anymore. Now they're all powered by batteries and accurate to tenths of a second over the life of the battery. And we have handheld computing devices with incredible power and access to a world of knowledge that is just absolutely phenomenal. But how has any of that changed the human condition? The heart. And we know that it hasn't. That while it gives us access to a great many tools, great many benefits, that it can also, these things can be employed for sinful activities, just like those things that were popular and common in Paul's day could be put to a wicked use. The human heart is still filled with the same sin. It still has the same tendencies. Its response to the world around it is still the same. On the one hand, it's capable of incredible admiration, respect, and awe for creation, even as we witnessed this past week with the solar eclipse. I don't know if you drove around at 2 o'clock or 2:30 during the eclipse. There were people out everywhere viewing this incredible phenomenon. And then on the other hand, we read of the likes of the mayor of Seattle, this Ray something or other, and I forget his name right offhand, who's taxing soda in order to subsidize heroin. I kid you not, he is using tax money in order to set up safe injection sites. I don't know, what are they going to do? Hire doctors to administer non-lethal doses of heroin? I mean, this is the most preposterous thing I've ever heard. And we know that what starts on the West eventually makes its way this way. You know, we're not going to be exempt from this kind of stuff. But it's incredible what's happening in our era, the wickedness. And this is the kind of stuff, even as I confessed to you all this morning, that causes such angst in my heart to see this stuff. Where is it all going to end? Dear God, we need a reformation. Unless the hand of God stays this incredible appetite for wickedness, we are lost. We're doomed. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What we see being expressed here by the Apostle Paul is that there are various sins, but they all grow out of the same root. Jesus said, for out of the heart comes forth all manner of evil. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, Jesus said. And all these works are works of the flesh. That is, they are those things which are a part of our nature by nature. They are conceived in the heart, brought forth in the flesh, and in the flesh they are do so much damage. They are corrupting influences, these works of the flesh, these deeds of the flesh. And as we recognize this, we see the Apostle Paul telling us that we must repent of these things. We must turn away from these things. How awful a thing sin is. When it has its way, it works corruption in the heart, eventually corrupting the body. If left alone, it will eventually corrupt the soul and lead to eternal death. It corrupts individuals, it corrupts families, it corrupts societies. We're in the midst of just such a corrupt society. You know, the thing of it is, though, every man has in him by nature the seed from which the fruit of Sodom grows. I'd rather not admit that. I'm sure you all would rather not admit it. But it is the truth. The seed of the sin of Sodom is in your heart and my heart. But the Holy Spirit working through Moses and the Levites, working through the Apostle Paul, tells us here that there is an absolute contradiction that exists between those who practice the deeds of unrighteousness and the righteousness of the kingdom of God. For those who practice unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says, but such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. There is this sanctification. We once were devoted to sin. Now we are consecrated to God. That is, we are set apart to holiness. We are separated from the world around us, that we no longer love the world nor the things of this world. We are washed. We are sanctified. The guilt of our sin has been removed. We are now accepted as righteous in Christ on the ground of what Christ alone has done for us. And this many-sided blessing of Christ is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we must consider this morning, whose side are you on? Which of these represents you this morning? The Apostle Paul says, but such were some of you. But you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified by the Holy Spirit of God. And so I'd ask you this very simple question this morning. Is there a but in your life that separates the current you from the former you? If not, I urge you to leave your life of sin that only leads to eternal life, trusting only in the work of Christ, which satisfied the righteous requirements of God. And if you are separated from your former life of sin, then your life should be one of humble, joyful gratitude as you seek to put off the deeds of the flesh more and more. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we consider together once again, that we are saved by grace, working through faith, and that we are connected to Christ via this faith, which is an act of grace. It was not resident in our hearts by nature, but the Holy Spirit had to do that saving work which only He could do, for which we are grateful to you. I pray, Father, that we would consider that our lives are now consecrated to you, to that holy service to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.